Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I neglected to add to the announcements. David Warren's mother had to go to the hospital today, and I just asked David, and she's doing well. But let's be sure and keep her in our thoughts and prayers. As we sang that last song, and I thought about all of the folks we had to mention in announcements that struggle with health, isn't it a wonderful thing that these bodies are not eternal, that these bodies are just temporary? Don't we all long for that time, that one day we can be clothed with that immortal habitation? One day we can live in a place where there's no more death and pain and sorrow. And may it be that in each and every one of our lives, we set that time and that goal before us as we live our lives. Because as good as this place can be, sometimes it's never going to compare to what awaits us in eternity. We appreciate your presence here tonight, and I'd encourage you to take your Bibles, and for a few moments I'd like for us to look together in God's Word for the guidance that it gives us related to how we ought to live our lives to be pleasing to Almighty God. I'd like for us to think for just a moment about something that we hear the expression an awful lot, the term self-esteem. Modern psychology has certainly put a great deal of emphasis upon self-esteem and how we view ourselves. Generally, when that term is used, it is used of those that may struggle with what we'll speak of as low self-esteem. And I think that probably does go to the emphasis that modern psychology has placed on it. But in a lot of areas in our society, we see that concern playing itself out in a number of ways. For example, modern parenting in many respects, if you compare it to the way parenting used to be evaluated 50 years ago or 100 years ago especially, nowadays it is not that a parent, their treatment of their children or their control of their children is evaluated based upon the child's behavior. Now it's viewed largely based upon how they make that child feel about themselves. And certainly, it's a bad thing when parents have made their children to feel so poorly about themselves they can't function the way that they ought to. It's interesting, though, because behavior is not so much an issue anymore. In the school system as well, there's been kind of a struggle that seems to go on in which educators wrestle with what the focus ought to be. Should the focus be on instilling certain concrete principles into a child related to math and related to science or related to English and grammar? Or should it be that an educator facilitates a certain self-image within that child that helps them be able to learn or helps them be prepared to learn? I think there is no question, and all of us, I think, would agree, that our self-image has a great impact on who we are and on what we do. For example, if we lack confidence as we interact with those around us, if we don't have enough confidence to speak to other people, it is certainly going to affect our relationships. We may not be able to have the kind of relationships that we want to. It may be that we won't be able to have the jobs that we want to if we don't have the kind of confidence or image of ourselves that imagines that we can do that particular thing. But by the same token, I think all of us would recognize that if we allow our self-esteem to be beyond what it ought to be, we think too highly of ourselves, it's going to damage relationships. It will be something in which we will push people away from us. It may be that we actually will close ourselves off from those opportunities and those situations that could help us and could actually educate us or could actually help shape something about our character that's important. You know, when it comes to the gospel, if my esteem of myself is not what it ought to be, I'm not even going to obey the gospel if I don't recognize my value before Almighty God. If I don't recognize that I have it within me to have the ability to do what God has commanded me to do, if I start the process and hear the gospel taught, and yet look at myself in such a way that I imagine, you know what, I could never do that at all, then I won't even be obedient to the gospel. All of this raises, I think, an important question for us. What does the Bible teach about how we should view and esteem ourselves. This evening, I'd like for us to consider what we'll speak of as biblical self-esteem. And I want to look at it from two angles. We'll look at it, first of all, from the angle in which we see Scripture describing a number of things that really ought to help us have a rather lowly view of our estate. And yet, then we'll look at the last part of our lesson, at the fact that in spite of some of those things that should lead us to have a humble estimation of ourselves, there are some wonderful things that should lead us to recognize the honored condition of our estate in Jesus Christ. Let's go to God in prayer before we begin. Almighty God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity that You give us at the close of this day to put aside the thoughts and cares of this world, to open Your Word and to look into it for the guidance that You would give us. We thank You that this life is temporary, and I pray that You'll help us to realize that as we go about our daily life. I pray that You'll help us this evening as we consider how we ought to view ourselves, to see the balance that You would teach us within Your Word, to see how You esteem us and how we ought to view ourselves in relation to You and to others. We love You and we recognize that we are unworthy of the great love that You've shown towards us. And I pray that You'll help us in our response to that love, to show love in return, to show our love towards You especially in our obedience to You in every day of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to start by looking at a text in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, in which the apostle puts it this way. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." This introduces what I'd like for us to consider as we think about the sense in which we need to have a clear grasp of our lowly state in one sense. This text certainly will suggest to us that a self-esteem that is too high, a view of ourselves that is higher than it ought to be, is something that we ought not to have. It can prevent us from doing what we ought to do. It can prevent us from being what is pleasing to Almighty God. Now, how can it be that we can view ourselves in the proper way, but not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to? A couple of suggestions. First of all, we need to know our frame. Look back in the book of Psalms with me for a moment, Psalm 103. And I want to remind you, if you haven't looked at it in a while, of a beautiful statement that is made in Psalm 103, verses 13 through 16. Now, the passage actually deals with God's view of us and what God knows about us. But certainly we need to recognize that our estimation of ourself needs to be influenced or directed or guided by how God views us. Let's read together Psalm 103, and we'll begin in verse 13 and go down to verse 16. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For, notice this, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like the grass. As a flower of the field, so it flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more." Now notice here, as I mentioned, while this passage does speak of God's view of us, I want you to notice what he knows about us. He knows our frame. And what is our frame? We are dust. This flesh that stands before you, this flesh that you use from day to day to carry out the different things that you need to do in your work week, it is essentially dust. It is no different than the stuff that is a part of all of the rest of material creation. And if the Lord allows the earth to stand long enough, my body and your body and everybody else you know, no matter how rich they are, no matter how famous they are, no matter how beautiful they are, how popular they are, their frame is dust. Now that ought to be a very humbling consideration for us. Because what that leads us to recognize is we're not really the masters of our own universe. We instead are created beings. As such, a created being can't sit back and think too highly of himself because he has to esteem the one that made him a whole lot higher than he can ever esteem himself, because he's a created thing. He's a created being. And all of us That is true of each and every one of us. We are dust. We are creatures. We are created objects of a wonderful Creator. But there's another thing we need to understand about our position before God as well. And we probably, as preachers, talk about this thing more than anything else. Look over in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. That's the subject of sin. I know sin is probably not something that is even used in modern language in the way that it once was. It's interesting if you ever watch some old movies. Tony and I were watching an old Western yesterday. And it's interesting because I don't remember the last time I heard a modern movie even speak about sin, but this movie was talking about sin. And someone was about to die and said, no, I don't want to die in sin. Sin is something that involves our relationship with our Creator. It is something in which, when we violate what our Creator has commanded, it compromises that relationship. It is a reflection of our realization that we have an obligation to our Creator. We don't just do whatever we want to do. He has made us, and there's a certain way He wants us to function. He has revealed to us His law. When we violate that law, we are not pleasing to Him. Now, as we think about our lesson tonight and we're considering biblical self-esteem, the way we ought to view ourselves, not only do we need to recognize that we are creatures, we're created beings, but beyond that, we need to recognize that we are sinners. Look over in 1 John chapter 1 and notice with me, beginning in verse 8 and go down to verse 10. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, one of the reasons I chose this text to address at this point in our lesson is because this text addresses what I think is often a problem in our day and age. Not only is it a fact that we don't talk much about sin, but if we ever do consider the subject of sin, it's often in a context of dismissing ourselves of sin. You know, I've been appalled over the past few weeks to see all of the hoopla that's gone on in the life of this man named Charlie Sheen and all of the immorality and all of the things that are flaunted. And it's interesting because it's not something in which he seems to take any sense of shame over that kind of behavior and action. He treats it as if there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. And you know, we don't have to be a Charlie Sheen to sometimes take an attitude in our life that acts as if, you know, my sin before God doesn't really matter. This text points out to us, all of us, sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we are lying. Now, the thing that we need to recognize is we don't have to be a Charlie Sheen again. We don't have to be an Adolf Hitler. We don't have to be a mass murderer for sin to be something of great effect in our relationship to God. That's true for a few reasons. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's understand that sin's not something to be laughed at. It's not something to be mocked. It's not something that, oh, you're cool if you can get away with it. Instead, sin is something as created beings that puts us in a position where we are looking at our Creator in the face and we are in essence declaring war against our Creator. We go to this text quite a bit, but I think we need to remind ourselves. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5 and go down to verse 8. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally, and carnal is simply fleshly. You're thinking on those things that are purely fleshly. To be carnally minded, listen, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Notice this, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity. What does enmity mean? Well, you can even see in the way it's constructed, the relationship it has to the word enemy. If you are an enemy of someone, your actions are done with enmity. So here, to be fleshly minded is acting as an enemy against God. Notice, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh, not say that you've got a fleshly body, but if you're pursuing the things of the flesh, setting your mind on the things of the flesh, what does that do? It puts you at enmity with God. So what does this say about sin? Notice, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Sin makes us an enemy of God. This is not true only of the hardened criminal. It is true of all who violate the Word of God. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Lest we imagine, well, you know, I'm not a sinner. Yeah, I make mistakes. And then interesting how often we'll use that terminology. We try to say a mistake that is a mistake in which we violate the Word of God is not really a sin before God. Well, that's not the way Scripture speaks of it. We may say, well, I make mistakes, but that's different. No, if we violate the Word of God, we sin against God. And notice in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and we'll go back to Ephesians in just a moment, but Romans 3 and verse 23, notice, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what that means is, if we are sinners, it's not just something that is a minor indiscretion, a minor mistake. Look back at the beginning of this chapter, and I want us to notice what this tells us about our condition when we're in such a way. Let's read from verse 10 down to verse 18. It says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And notice, all of that sets up the statement we read just a moment ago in verse 23. Can we say, well, I'm a sinner, but that doesn't really mean anything before God? That's a pretty ominous description of what it means in those words that we looked at. Now, I skipped over, turn over to Ephesians 2 with me for a moment. If we recognize that all of us sin, we need to recognize some things about what that does to our relationship with God. It's not that we can just say, well, you know, as we read in Psalm 103, He pities us as His children, so it really doesn't matter to Him if we sin. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, read with me just a couple of verses, verses 11 and 12. It says, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's talking about the condition of the Gentiles, but it describes really the fate of mankind in general, without the blood of Christ reconciling them back to God. So what does that mean if we recognize that sin is something that we've all committed? What it tells us is sin that puts us is something that puts us in a position where we're separated from God to the point, notice the way it's worded there at the end of our reading, in which we are without God in the world. Imagine that. To be in such a condition in which your Creator is alienated from you because of your behavior. Now, in the context of what we're talking about, we're trying to consider what these texts indicate to us about the way I ought to view myself, the way you ought to view yourself. We've got to start with this recognition that we are a created being. We are a created being that at one point or another has sinned against our Creator. And we, lest we ever imagine that we can boldly and arrogantly look our Creator in the face as if we are worthy and deserving, we need to understand and establish the fact that we stand before Him as sinners. We all are unworthy of any care because we have violated His will. We've rebelled against it. But I want us to notice one last thing as we consider this aspect of biblical self-esteem, and that is, Scripture will speak to us about our view of ourselves in relation to other people. In Romans chapter 3 that we looked at a moment ago, I want us to notice a passage that we read verse 10, We did not read verse 9, though. And I'd like us to notice in verse 9, kind of a summary point that the apostle makes to summarize what he had been dealing with in the previous part of the epistle. Notice in chapter 3, verse 9, here's what he says. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, it's interesting because there is kind of a racial connection that you see there in that he's trying to tell these in Rome who viewed themselves as Jews by blood, they probably viewed themselves as kind of superior to those pagan Gentiles. And yet it's within this context that he makes the point, we're not any better than them. We are all under sin. Now, I think that raises an interesting issue there that we need to consider. Because what it indicates to us is that in our estimation of ourselves, we are never in a position in which we have the right to look at someone else and look at them as an inferior. We can look at ourselves and look at ourselves as superior. Absolutely not. Look back in chapter 2 of Romans, chapter 2 and verse 11. The simple declaration that shows that before God, we are all viewed as sinners. For, notice, there is no partiality with God. He doesn't look at me and look at you and value us in any different way. We're all creatures of dust. We are all those that have sinned before Him. Notice, as He said there in our text in chapter 3, are we any better? No, we're all under sin. Now, not only is it such that we should not ever look down on anybody as if we're superior to them. In fact, if you look over in Philippians chapter 2, I want us to notice that really we are given the command that the way we ought to look at others is we ought to look at other people as if they are better than we are. Look in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. And here I think is an area in which if we are not careful, we can allow the attitude of modern psychology really to lead us in a direction that we ought not to go. Because there is an aspect of self-esteem and boosting self-esteem that really can lead us to look at ourselves more highly than we ought to. But listen to what is said here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but, listen to this, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now notice, this is not saying, oh, I should view myself as worthless. I should view myself with contempt because I think everybody else is better than me. That's not what it's saying. Instead, it is talking about that sense in which we value others. Is it any wonder in a world in which abortion is something that has been accepted. Abortion is something in which human life can be treated with such little value. Is it any wonder in an age in which pornography is something that allows human beings to be viewed as if they are simply flesh alone? Is it any wonder that it's such a struggle for us to esteem others of value at all? What we must recognize is that we are given the command here that really we need to view souls as valuable. In fact, not that we raise ourselves above anybody else, but we esteem others. We value them. We look out for their interests. We are concerned with them. I want to flip the coin a little bit and look at the other side of the issue. Because if we understand that from a biblical standpoint, yes, we are to recognize our lowly state. It would be a mistake for us to leave in our study tonight and to imagine that there is not a great honored position that we have been put in. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3 with me for a moment. 1 John chapter 3. And I want us, as we think about this, we're largely considering the fact that in the love that God has shown to us in sending Jesus to die for us, we, out of all of His creation, have been exalted. We, out of all of His creation, have been put in an honored position that is unequaled. Read with me in Romans, in 1 John, excuse me, chapter 3 and verse 1. The apostle says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. want you to think about this for a moment. The fact that God in heaven loved each and every one of us enough to grant us the honor of being called children of Him as the Creator must for all time prevent us from ever having a view of ourselves that lowers our estimation of ourselves to the point that we are inhibited from doing those things that we ought to do, from being inhibited from being the kind of person that we ought to be. How sad it is when we see a world in which, because of the carnal standards of this world, women are viewed in such a way that they don't think themselves of any worth because they don't look like some other woman. How sad it is that we have men in this day and age in which they view their worth in such a way that it's based on a pocketbook or it's based on a car that they drive, when God in heaven loved them in such a way that He allows them the privilege of being considered children of God. How is it that we can have this understanding of our state? Well, I want to use similar terminology that we looked at a while ago. Not only must we know our frame, but we need to know our image as well. Go back to the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 1 and remember in our creation, that is in the creation of mankind, listen to what the Holy Spirit reveals about deity's declaration in the creation of man. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We are creatures of dust. The flesh that clothes us is in fact dust, but that's not all of our makeup. There is an eternal part of us that in fact bears the image of our Creator. And I'll tell you, that's something that's special. That's something that ought to be treasured. In fact, in Jesus' discussion with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, listen to what He declares so boldly. Verse 20, the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Listen to this. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." In what sense is it that we bear the image of the Creator? Because God is spirit, and we have within us that which bears His image, that which is eternal. We our spirit as well. We need to understand that in spite of the fact that all of us have sinned, we must never forget how much we have been loved. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 with me for a moment. I mentioned earlier that we have been given an exalted position. We've been treated in a way that no one else in the universe has, or no other element of this creation has been. Let me offer just a couple of examples of that that we see in the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 says this, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son.' But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let the angels of God worship Him.'" Now notice it's talking about Jesus, but it's talking about Him in relation to the angels. Jesus did not become an angel to save the angels. He became a human being, and a comparison here is being made with the angels. Verse 13, notice in the same chapter. "But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Again, it was not an angel that was exalted in that way, nor did Jesus bear the image, become flesh and blood, become like an angel. He became flesh and blood like a human being. Chapter 2, finally to make the point. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Notice. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. One testifies in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now notice in this text, the purpose is not, and our purpose this evening is not to say, ooh, we're treated so much better than angels. The point is to show we have been given an honored privilege in the fact that the Son of God bore our fleshly image so that we could live with him. That's a great demonstration of love. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. No matter what the world around us may think about us, no matter what our own estimation of us because of the way we've been treated in the past, or because of abuse in our life, no matter how we've allowed ourselves to think lowly of ourselves in a way that we ought not to, God valued us enough that he paid the most valuable price for our relationship with him. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21 tell us about this very issue. Notice, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Listen to this. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You know, silver and gold, about the most valuable things we can kind of think of in a material sense. But here Peter says through the Holy Spirit, it wasn't that. It wasn't something that invaluable, something that of such low value, in other words. Notice, but what was it? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Lest I ever imagine, I'm worthless. Nobody cares about me. I'm not worth anything. You have a God in heaven that valued you enough that he offered the most valuable thing in his possession for your eternal soul, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let's end with a couple of passages. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Our honored state is clearly demonstrated by the great hope that we are given. We are given promises that surpass any expectation that we could ever have in this life. Unless we imagine that we're worthless, that nobody cares about us, that we should esteem ourselves too low, listen to what Scripture tells us about those promises that are given to us because of the way that God values us. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Now notice it mentions great and precious promises. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. I want to offer to you one of those great and precious promises that I hope in those darker days when maybe you struggle with your view of yourself, those darker days when maybe you think, you know, I'm just not worth much. My life is not what I wish it would be. People don't view me the way that I wish they did. In those darker times, set before you this promise of your Creator. If you are faithful to the Lord, If you abide in Christ, if you accept the blood of Jesus Christ, listen to such a promise. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." You know what? God doesn't want to live throughout eternity with trash. He didn't send His blood, His Son, to shed His blood for those that are worthless. He shed His blood for you and I. He esteems us in such a way. It is true that we must realize our frailty and our sinfulness. We must realize in our relationship towards others, we could never look down upon anyone. We can never think that we are better than anyone. We should esteem them higher than ourselves. But by the same token, we must realize how much we have been honored in the fact that we were created in the image of God. But even aside from that, God in heaven loved us enough that He sent His Son to die for us, that if we would be obedient to the gospel offer of salvation, we might live with Him eternally. If you're here this evening and you've never accepted that offer of salvation, would you not tonight accept the gracious, loving offer of our God in heaven that loves us? Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that makes you an enemy of God. Instead, get on His side. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, that you might be added to His kingdom, to His church, and abide faithfully in Him, looking for those great and precious promises that one day we can live with Him. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?